purport. As stated in Bhagavad Gita, every living entity, regardless of whether he be human, demigod, animal, bird, bee, or whatever, is part and parcel of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Lord and the living entity are intimately related, like father and son. Unfortunately, because of material contact, the living entity forgets this, wants to enjoy the material world independently, according to his own plan. This illusion, Maya, is very difficult to surmount. Maya covers the living entity because of his willingness to forget the Supreme Personality of God and make his own plan to enjoy this material world. As long as this contamination continues, the conditioned soul will be unable to understand his real identity and will perpetually continue under illusion, life after life. Atogriya chetra suptatta vite janasya moho yam aham mameti. Bhagavatam 5.5.8. As long as the living entity is not enlightened so that he may understand his real position, he will be attracted to materialistic life, to house, country, or field, to society, sons, family, community, bank balance, and so on. Covered by all this, he will continue to think, I am this body, and everything related to this body is mine. This materialistic conception of life is extremely difficult to surmount. But one who surrenders to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as did Gajendra, the king of the elephants, comes to enlightenment on the Brahman platform. Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma Nasochiri Nakankshati Sama Sarvishu Bhuteshu Magbhaktim Labhate Param. One who is transcendent situated and once realized the Supreme Brahman becomes fully joyful. He never laments nor desires to have anything. He is equally disposed toward all living entities. In that state, he attains pure devotional service unto me. Bhagavad Gita 18.54. Since a devotee is completely on the Brahman platform, he is not jealous of any other living entity, samam sarvashu bhuteshu. Close it. Just close the door. So, this Brahma-bhuta platform, being on the level of Brahman, being on the level of the spirit, being on the level of the jivatma, in the realization of the supreme atma, the paramatma, the supreme Bhagavan, the supreme personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. This is the natural position, original position of every living entity. And when one can again realize this position, such a living entity becomes fully joyful, as described here by Lord Krishna to Arjuna in Bhagavad Gita. Unfortunately, whilst the living entity is conditioned living in the material world, because of the living entity's desire to be separate from Krishna and forget willingness to forget Krishna, as Prabhupada puts it here, and then the living entity cannot really experience this ananda, this blissfulness, this joy. One automatically gets to this Brahma Bhuta, free from sochiti kankshiti, meaning the free from the dualities, the happiness and distress, if one takes up the path of Krishna consciousness. It becomes very, very easy. Unfortunately, people are not very attracted to take up the path of Krishna consciousness. They are more interested in making their own plans. And as Prabhupada says here, there are many, many plans. Everyone's got some plan. And, here Prabhupada says the materialistic lifestyle, just house and country and society, family, community, money. And there's no thought for Krishna consciousness. It's very, very unfortunate, because when one is in Krishna consciousness, then these things are not necessarily impediments. If just imagine if society, all the members of society were all devotees, I mean, part of society wouldn't be a problem. Everywhere you'd go, Hare Bol, Hare Krishna. How are you? Jai, Jai Prabhupada. Walk down the street, right, isn't it? Everyone would be like that. You want to come over for some prasadam? Isn't it? Want to come over and do some chanting? So unfortunately, the way society is, that's why, you know, when you go to the holy dharms, you go to Vrindavan Dham and or Mayapur, it's like a nice community. You know, it's not really a total society as yet, but at least a community, you know, all around Vrindavan. Like, you know, I guess in Vrindavan Dham itself, you know, in the society there is, you know, more or less Krishna conscious. At least you can go as a devotee. Everyone goes, Jai, Jai Radhe, Hare Krishna. You know, you don't have to be concerned so much that there are so many mundane materialists there, and how your consciousness is disturbed. Now, Prabhupada quotes here this particular verse from the fifth canon of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and the discussion: Ato griha chetta sutapta vite janasya moho yam aham mameti. In the discussion between Lord Rishabhdeva and to his sons, headed by Bharat Maharaj, he describes this ahammameti, janasya moho yam ahammameti. He says the same thing, basically, as Prabhupada is explaining here. He says, my dear sons, he had 100 sons, and he's giving them lessons on spiritual life, and of course the sons are very respectful and were listening very attentively. Generally these days, you know, a father tries to sit down his son and to give lessons, forget about it. That's the last thing they want to hear. We don't want to hear that. And it's just the upbringing and the way society is. There's not much respect there, or gratitude, or you know, appreciation for higher nature things, spiritual things. You know, the whole society is geared for sense gratification, just satisfy the senses at any cost, even if it's only temporary. But the effect of it all is that, you know, one becomes impassioned. One becomes impassioned for those things, and therefore loses the desire, and loses even the respect for, you know, spirituality. So generally these days, you know, fathers cannot sit down their sons and say, now, you know, I want to give you a word of advice. You know, I don't think that goes on. Or mothers with their daughters, isn't it? Forget about it. Right? A mother says, I want to give you some advice. What happens? You want to run away. But, you know, we see that now these were grown-up sons. And generally the elderly were respected because they, you know, were very spiritually minded. They were wise. Generally elderly, is, you know, to be older is associated with wisdom. That was society of the past. The older you had more wisdom, therefore, you know, some words of advice, people would appreciate that. But now, of course, the elderly, you know, it's understandable in one sense that the elderly are not becoming so wise. They're becoming, you know, they're trying to act just like everybody else and do the activities of everybody else. So they're not, you know, people haven't got that much respect for the elder. But, you know, in the Varnashram system, you know, when a person gets old, they retire and then they take up the spiritual path. They don't just go and play bowls or golf or, you know, we'll run off the nightclubs and party on and, you know, try to relive their youth or something. I had an uncle who went like that. You know, he got older and he divorced, husband and wife divorced, and he was driving around all of a sudden in a sports car. You know, trying to find the young girls.
That it was the talk of the family. Had the uncle who was old running after the young girls in the sports car. Right, and everyone was talking about it. So, I mean, that's a long time ago, but now I don't know if they even talk about it. It's like, that's what they're supposed to be doing. And they're glorified. I remember I was in America just recently and they were on the plane going to Miami, and there was an article about the old people living in a certain home down in Florida who were what do they call them, the octogenarian club or something, like in the airline magazine, and you know, these people were all over 80, and these men were making a pin-up calendar, and how it was very popular amongst all the old ladies. And you know, they were like all dressing up, and there was a picture of some guy in a bathing suit, you know, standing there, 85-year-old. Right? So, the 83, he was the youngest, and the oldest was 94 or something. So the whole article was glorifying all this. You know, saying, "Oh, this is wonderful." You know, they're enjoying life in their old age, but it's actually quite pitiful, really, because even a materialist could, you know. And you know, and these calendars are sort of selling like hotcakes, you know. And the main people buying, all the old ladies are buying. Now the old ladies are thinking of doing one. Well, everyone will be flocking to buy that, eh? In Tasmania, all the old ladies. You know, I mean, you know. You know, like you know, there's a saying like you grow old gracefully. You don't become, you know, you're supposed to get wiser. But it's a fact that people will get more foolish. You can be an old fool also. You know, there's a phrase like that. There's an old fool. Now, you're not supposed to be an old fool. You're supposed to be a wise old. The elders give the wisdom. And traditionally in cultures around the world, it would be like that. There would be the elders, you know. You have, I think I read Sataputta Prabhu's done a new book where he's kind of defined, I think he names about 36 different cultures around the world that, you know, so many other cultures are derived from. And, you know, this when I was in Central America there, they on the front cover of the airline magazine again, the Mayan civilization. You have the Mayan civilization, you have the Aztec, you have the Incas, and all these different types of cultures there. And then, you know, on the front cover was the picture of one of the Mayan temples, which looked very similar to a South Indian temple. And we know from the Ramayana and other Shastras that Mahiravana was living there, who was Ravana's brother, and, you know, mining gold. But still, there's many caves there, so many thousands of caves there that go deep. And one of my godbrothers was telling me his father went down there one time with an oxygen tank, went down one of the big ones. It's thousands of them. Everyone knows about it in Brazil. And he came out, because the air's not good there, so he had to wear the oxygen tank. So they went down, but he just had to come back again. Couldn't find the end of it. So we know that these civilizations originally they're interconnected, and how they are worshipping the devas, you know, the Mayan, the Inca, the Aztec, what is the other famous one there in South America? Aztec, the Mayan, the Inca. I forget that. But they're worshipping the devas, they're worshipping ancestors, and they have a tradition of the ancient, the old, wise people who lived their life, and now they've become knowledgeable in their different scripture and spiritual advancement. And then everyone, you know, the Indian civilization of America. And the South Africa also, and rather in Africa, all through the tribe, the different cultures in Africa, and all over the world, Europe, the Celtics, has become quite popular now, the Celtic this and the Celtic that, the New Age people are kind of right into the Celtic and the, what do they call those stones they have, runes or something, and these stones that give wisdom and stuff like that. And they also have a system of them, you know, the elders, and also worshipping supreme devas and ancestor, all this type of thing, which is a kind of coming from the Vedic culture originally. Even when I went on the Padayatra around the South Pacific Islands, I saw the same thing. Now, of course, the Christian missionaries have gone there and a lot of them have been converted to Christians. But you still see the older people, the older generation, they have the same kind of deva worship, ancestor worship, Vedic. You know, they have the different names of the devas, and perhaps from India, just like in Bali, Indonesia also, they have different names for their devas, Malaysia, different names, but actually they refer, even, you know, you have the Greek, right, and they have their gods, right, the Egyptians, the Greeks have their god who was like was it the Zeus or something, was there like Pharaoh. Indra,
Pharaoh?
That was Egypt, the Pharaoh. Ra was just like the sun god in the Egyptian culture, right? The sun god, Ra. And, you know, in the Greeks you have the Zeus, who's the king of heaven, right? And all the different devas worshipping there. That was all you can see in the connection there, actually. of course, you know, when different countries were colonizing other countries, the British and the French and so on and so forth, they mocked all that. To supplant the Christianity, they definitely had a plan and a program to turn the heathens into good Christians, and they actually got many of their scholars and academics from England and Germany, Germans also, to learn the Sanskrit language, so they could read their scriptures. With the idea of ridiculing them and defeating them and putting into Christianity. So, but you see that there's an interlink there. Even the Maori culture in New Zealand, right? New Zealand, again, deva worship, ancestor worship. So there's some link there. And now they're finding, and now the big thing in New Zealand is that they're finding relics from cultures they say before the Maoris even. So the Maoris are up in arms because they've got all the claims to the land and everything, like being displaced as the original owners of New Zealand. So they're trying to say, oh, this is all nonsense, you know, there was no other culture before us, and this is just some conspiracy. So they're saying like that, but then now they're finding other cultures there in New Zealand, isn't it? So, you know, so many, you know, like in Central America, South America, you know, the Spanish came, and they colonized, and they put the Catholicism, the Christianity there. But before that, as I said, the Mayans and the Incas and the Aztecs, they had the Vedic kind of link. And the American Indian, of course, also had that deva worship and the spirit and all this type of thing. So, and the Aborigine in Australia, they have a similar type of idea with the ancestor worship, the different gods, and they have this Dreamtime thing, which is like a kind of a heavenly thing. And so there's this connection there, you know. And in that system, it's always you always find the elderly always are the ones that, who have the wisdom, and people would listen to them, and they were given respect. And you didn't, you know, disrespect the elders. In Christianity, in true Christianity, that same sort of teaching is there. Yeah. And all real religion teaches the same thing. In Islam, that's taught. I remember my uncle was telling me that he never dared to say anything in disrespect to his father. He was always, you know, there were many brothers, but when the father came in, they were very, you know, he said he started smoking, and he wouldn't dare to smoke in front of the father, out of respect. So, you know, but now it's kind of lost a bit, isn't it? And that idea, but there's nothing wrong with it, as long as the elders are actually spiritual. You know, it's no good, being an elder and then, you know, demanding respect and when you are just a nonsense. You see. The Prabhupada explains in the purport of that verse from Bhagavad Gita, Yad yad achari tri sheshtas tat tativeta vajana sayat pamam kuris te loka tatan vartate. That, you know, the example is given by great men. But at the same time, one has to actually be great and be exemplary. It's like one time there's a story of Lord Balaram chastising a demigoddess in Jagannath Puri because she came late. It said that the demigods would come after the aartis were finished in the Jagannath temple, and they would have their own aarti. They would come invisible to everyone else. There's a story of the Jagannath Puri in there, from the Jagannath temple, like that. So every night the demigods would come and assemble and have aarti to Lord Jagannath. And then one time this demigoddess came very late. Lord Balaram chastised. You think you're just because you're a demigoddess you can come late for the aarti? Just because you're in a big position? You think that, you know, a big position just equates, you know, respect? Then he went on with it. He said, you know, people are considered good when they're actually good, not necessarily because of their high position. Don't necessarily equate goodness with high position. So a person actually has to be good. And what is good? I mean, everyone's got their own idea what is good. But the standard really is given there in the Veda, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the Bhagavad Gita. What is good, what is, you know, transcendental good especially is that understanding is given. So someone is actually good, whether he has a high position or not, people will respect that person. Prabhupada explains, one should not demand respect, but one commands respect. Right? There's a difference between demanding respect. If you demand respect, that may work for some time if you have some power over someone. You know, you're paying them money, or you're stronger than them, or something. And maybe you can for some time manipulate them or control them, but that generally doesn't last. There will be a rebellion against resentfulness and then rebellion. But if one commands just by their own personality, it's like the great acharyas, they never demand respect. It's like, actually, a Vaishnava never demands respect. Just the opposite. He's giving respect to everybody else. He doesn't want respect. Therefore, we say in our Shikshastakam, Chinara Pisa Nichinara. You have to be like that. You should never, you know, expect respect. If you're always expecting these things, you know, honor, respect, you know, adoration, popularity, then you'll be very disappointed in this world. That's the situation. You'll be very disappointed. Because that sometimes is there and then it's not there. If you're attached to it, then, what will happen? When you get it, you'll feel elated. When you don't get it, then you'll feel miserable. So the Vaishnava standard is not based on that. Vaishnava is fully satisfied just serving Krishna, chanting Hare Krishna, some little service to do, eat some prasadam, associate with the devotee, they're happy. I've said before, when I've been here before, I said that materialists are very hard to make happy. They have to have so many things before they're happy. Unless they got this, they got that, they got the other thing, never satisfied. Right? But the devotee is very easily satisfied. He's not looking for a million things because being affected by the mode of passion, everything's got to have so many things happening. Isn't it? Otherwise they're unhappy. Devotee is very satisfied, chant Hare Krishna, read the Shastra, some service, sometimes very busy. Not so busy, chant Hare Krishna, really. Mm-hmm. But the Vaishnava should never get bored. There's always something to do. Chant, but of course, if you haven't got a taste for these things, then that's another. Then, I don't want to chant. I don't want to read. I'm bored doing these things. I'm bored reading Srimad Bhagavatam. Isn't there anything else to read? I've read the Bhagavatam. I've read the Bhagavad Gita. I've read Chaitanya Charitamrita. I don't want to, you know, it's boring to read them again. I've read the Krishna book. But that means therefore no rasa, no taste. Rasika, just like they say, the Rasika devotees. They have the high taste. But if you've got, if you're Vairasika, no taste. Remember one godbrother, guru godbrother of mine was giving class and not many were coming. And then one of his disciples, "Oh, Gurudev, not many are coming." He said, "Well, what can be done? They are Vairashika. They have no taste." No taste for the spiritual things. But of course the taste will be there. And Maya gives us a taste, there's no doubt about it. It's very insignificant in reality compared to the spiritual. Even Brahman, the taste and feeling and experience of Brahman is considered insignificant. So if one is not feeling great happiness and ecstasy in devotional service, that means there must be a taste for the material things. Must be, either grossly or subtly. Because you cannot be without taste. Now that's intrinsic part of us as individuals, as the jiva. We always have to have taste and experience. And so if we're not getting the taste in Krishna consciousness, that must mean we're getting it in the material life. Some. And you know, as I said, according to your particular mode, your mode of ignorance or passion, you will get a certain taste. Just like one time I was in Melbourne and we were chanting in Coburg, a suburb there, and the chanting party went past a meat market. And you know, everything's hanging down, all the sausages and salamis and all the chickens and you know, everything's hanging up. So the devotees, wanted to go a little bit more quickly, you know. Someone had the bright idea. Someone had the bright idea to go in the market. Right, so go in the market. It was other things. There was other markets there, but then all of a sudden we hit the meat market, and we're just chanting in amongst all this. So it was very unpalatable. But there were other people, of course. They were there. They were in ecstasy, smelling the salami, you know, checking out the chicken. They thought it was great. Even the smell put the devotee, horrible. The sight, horrible. You know, you see these guys bringing in big, you know, pigs and things over their shoulders. Horrible, isn't it? For a devotee. But others would think, their mouth would start watering. That for dinner, is it? We having that for dinner. There are some rakshasas in this world, you know, that's for sure. Someone was just telling me that the president Jacques Chirac from France went to India, and because he's a president, you know, there was a state visit, and he was asked what his preferred meal was. You know, they had a menu, and he ordered the head of a calf on a plate. That was his meal. This was a life member who worked in that area. He was just shocked. He was shocked that he asked for that. The same Jacques Chirac that was always against the Hare Krishna devotees when he was the mayor of Paris. The devotees had their temple and Jacques Chirac had his office just diagonally opposite almost. So I saw the devotees going, chanting Hare Krishna. What are these devotees, Hare Krishnas? So I'm going to get rid of these devotees. He's the same president. And then when he goes to, later becomes the same, he was the mayor and later he became the president. And the same one, he has the big calf's head on a plate. You know, so people are like that. They get it. It's certainly the material energy gives you, whether it's like meat eating or the taste for intoxication and drink the beer, and take the drug, or to go in the mountain, to go and see the sea, to go to the nice island somewhere. These are little tastes. You walk in the forest and there's little tastes of the material world, and it gives you a little bit of variety. As well, nice walk in the forest, nice stroll down the beach, you're there with your girlfriend, you're there with your boyfriend. This is wonderful. It's like a taste, isn't it? The taste of the material world. But in comparison to the spiritual, it's insignificant. But one actually has to be situated in that taste of the spiritual. Otherwise, you'll always be attracted to the material things, and when you're attracted to the material things, you'll stay in the material world. you know, and there's name, you know, I remember Hari Keshavu, he sang that song. Name, fame, glory, the same old story. Good words, I thought. You know, life in the material world, you know, it's all about, you know, prestige, what we call false prestige. The Sitaram you want? Sitaram. Phone. I always get onto these phone situations really quick, because otherwise it becomes a whole thing. No, I don't want to go. Yeah, you've got to come. just go. So, so you know, prestige. You know, you got to conform also to society. You know, I was just in Europe, and I was. When I came back to Christchurch, the Swiss devotee was telling me that in Switzerland they're so conformist. Everyone, they're in so much control of everything. I mean, you know, even if there's an arrow going in, you know, for people to walk, you have to follow the arrow. People walk with the arrow. Even if someone were to go against the arrow and walk another way, and even everyone else would say, well, you're supposed to walk with the arrow. Even to that extent, he said, in Switzerland, people are like that. Everything so has to be done like this, and you have to wear this type of shirt and this type of suit and this type of tie. Someone else was telling me that before they were devoted, they used to go to work and used to stand to get the bus every morning to get the bus to work, and every day with the same people lining up to get the bus, but hardly anyone would talk to each other. They all go on the bus and they sit on the bus and get out the newspaper. And pretty much they do the same thing in the train. They go in the train, you get out the newspaper and read the newspaper. So everyone conforms. You have to be wearing a certain type of clothes. You have to drive a certain car. You have to have a certain type of wife. You have to have a certain type of husband. You have to have a certain type of house. You have to have a certain type of job. You've got to conform. If you don't do, then people go, what's the matter with this guy? They're so insecure, right? They have to have everyone doing the same thing. Otherwise, they feel something's wrong. Now, this is all conditioning, material world conditioning. And there's some pleasures there, but it's mixed up with so many sufferings as well. And you can't separate it. This is the illusion also, another type of illusion. That there's a lot of enjoyment. Well, we would say not that much enjoyment, but they think there's a lot of enjoyment. There's a lot of suffering. And everyone's trying to get rid of the suffering and just have the enjoyment side of things. But somehow or other, you just can't do it. It's like the sweet rice mixed with sand. Right? Let's say, you know, I remember, too bad Korma's not here, because one time we went on a picnic and he made sandwiches and things like that. And he made some sweet rice. And we stopped at the beach. And everyone sat down, but it was a little bit windy. So he was... He put the sweet rice out in the container, but the wind blew it over. And it went into the sand. Spent half the night making this sweet rice. You know, he's trying to, maybe I can salvage some of it. Right? He's trying to, now this part looks all right. You know, and he's trying to, you know, he's trying to just see if this is all right. Right? But when we're having it, crunch, 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 right? You couldn't get it out. It's just too fine. It's interwoven. You know, it's just, isn't it? So it's like that in the world. It's just interwoven. You know, the suffering and the enjoyment is just interwoven. You can't separate it. But as I said, the illusion is people think they can separate it all, just have the enjoying part without having the suffering part. It doesn't exist in this world, and that's the reality that people have got to. That's the realization that people have got to come to, that this pure enjoyment. Sometimes people even advertise like that, you know. They'll say, pure enjoyment. Do this, come to this place. It's pure enjoyment. It's not pure enjoyment. Pure enjoyment means it's just enjoying. You don't have any suffering. But where is that pure enjoyment? Drink this drink. It's pure enjoyment, right? So it doesn't exist. It does exist in the spiritual world. And that's where we have to get back to. So here, Gajendra is offering his prayers. I take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, because only he can give this position of a realization of our actual situation. And in this verse, Janasya Moha Yam Namirti, our Lord Rishabhdev says the same thing. Don't get caught up in the illusion of all these things in the world. He gives many instructions to his sons. But anyone can become conditioned. We did a house ceremony in Adelaide, and the young couple who are devotees, they are renovating their house, and they're throwing away all the junk, all the old stuff, and this old man next door, he's gathering it up, about 80 years old. He says, you know, old bits of wood and just rotten, and sheets of the tin is rotten, and his whole yard is filled up with it, just rotten tin, rotten wood. It really can't be used for anything, but he's very attached to it. He's got a whole yard full of it. Right. So, you know, we can become conditioned to anything. It's like there's the story of Indra, how he was cursed by Brihaspati to become a hog. Became a hog. Indra, king of heaven. Just imagine how much enjoyment there is for Indra. He offended his guru and Brihaspati cursed him. Oh, you're acting like a pig? Like a hog? Become a hog. He became a hog. And, when he was a hog, when he was a pig, he met a nice girl pig, and they got married. Then when the boy and the girl pig got married, then they had many little children pigs. And then Lord Brahma came. He said, Indra, now you have to come back. Your time is up. The curse's time is finished. No, why should I? I've got my family here. It's okay. He was attached. I've got my family. He was a pig. Became a pig. He had a wife and kids. He wouldn't come back to being Indra. Indra, the king of heaven. Because he was attached to being a pig. So the two worlds are so powerful, we can become attached to even the most abominable situations. And we even refuse to give them up. Finally, when there was a life-threatening situation, that the hunter came to and killed all the baby pigs and killed his wife pig, and Indra realized, oh, I don't want to stay in this earth anymore, being a pig. I want to go immediately back. When there was suffering, then he had a realization. Oh, he was thinking, oh, it's quite nice. What's the matter with this life? So everyone's thinking like that. I've got a nice life. Nothing wrong with it. I've got the home, I've got the car, I've got the nice job, I've got the nice wife, I've got the nice husband, I've got a nice family, I've got my friends, you know, I've got everything you need in the house. These days, you know, like the entertainment is so intense. You know, you can, I was just staying with a Grihastha family, and the kids, they're complaining. I said, our kids never leave the home. Because they've got everything. They've got this home entertainment system, they got their computers, they never go out. They're just all the time at home. They become attached to their comfortable situation. But there's always disturbance, isn't there? Even in the heavenly planets, Prabhupada says there's disturbance. You've got the subterranean heavenly planet, there's always disturbance. So we've got to get that into our head. There's always disturbance. And the only solution actually is to come to your true original spiritual state and go back home, back to Godhead. This is what we want to do. Transcend the whole thing altogether. I'll read this verse again if anyone has any questions. Nayam vedasvam atmanam yat shakya ham dhya hatam tam durakyaya mahatmyam bhagavan. Bhagavantam itosmiham. I offer my respectful obeisance and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. By whose illusory energy the jiva, who is part and parcel of God, forgets his real identity because of the bodily concept of life. I take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, whose glories are difficult to understand. Any questions or comments? Yes.
This story, what you call Indra, because Pati just him. When he entered in the assembly of demigods and Indra didn't pay, he stood up.
Well, that was another time. I'm not sure what the curse was. Well, maybe it was the same. No, I don't think it was the same time. I think it was another time. But that where was that one time where Brihaspati, was it Brihaspati who gave the garland?
It was
Dubasa. Oh, that was Dubasa. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, no, it must be the same time. Yeah, Dubasa gave the garland, right? And the elephant took it and smashed it. Oh, yeah, there was another time where Brihaspati didn't... Where was that? What was that, Leela? Where Brihaspati was... The demigods didn't pay him respect. And Indra didn't get up to receive the guru. Then Bali Maharaj was able to... Bali Maharaj was able to conquer the heavenly planets. That was that time. I can't remember the reason for the curse, actually. It's off the top of my head now. May have been that time, but I'm thinking it some other reason.
How did they get him back?
All his family was killed, so then Indra begged to come back. Brahma came for him again. Brahma came back again. I said, now you're ready? After all this suffering? You ready to come back? Yeah, take me back. So he came back with Lord Brahma. He regained his demigod body, Indra, and stepped on the aeroplane with Lord Brahma, and he took him back. Caught the aeroplane back. Lord Brahma's aeroplane. Yes.
Maharaj, if you've seen that
Interactive
CD,
there's a whole section on there about
recent discoveries in the field of Indology and culture.
Oh, yeah.
I haven't looked through it,
but...
It was a very nice section there, and it's very lengthy, and it talks about how
they
recently, using satellite technology, they found the Dhruva Veda about the Saraswati.
Underneath?
So, previously they thought that the Vedic culture only existed for 2,000 years, something like that.
Mm.
But now they've seen that because all the Vedas mentioned the Saraswati River, such a long river, 20 kilometers wide, that...
20 kilometers wide?
Yeah, 20 kilometers wide. It must have taken thousands of years for it to dry up. So now they've come to the conclusion that it must be at least 6 or 7,000 years old. Okay.
And the Vedas mention it.
Yeah, so...
Of course, yeah, there's many prayers to this.
Yeah.
Okay, so now they're reevaluating the. happened so many times, is it? And I don't want to. They trust their dating methods so implicitly, you know, and we just follow the text of what's written there in the Bhagavad Gita. What's written there in the Vedas, just to say, this is how old this is, and this is how old. We just follow it. And no, our dating methods show that it's only 2,000, it can't be like that. And then later on, 10, 20 years later, now we've discovered this, right? And we can see by the satellite that there is a, under, you know, the Saraswati River was flowing underneath there, and our dating, now 6 or 7,000. Yeah, so it's always changing. So therefore, you know, we don't put much trust in their dating methods. Even that, what they say is that we don't accept that either. They put it at 6 or 7,000, but it's many, many thousands and thousands of years before that. Millions of years. There's a story of, you know, the story of Narad Muni when he's describing to Vyasa, or rather Vyasa's asking him about his former life. And Narad begin to describe when he was the son of a maidservant living in a Brahmana school, and I guess they were just cleaning the school or something, and he was describing a previous day of Brahma. This was another day of Brahma when he was the maidservant, the son of the maidservant. So that's millions and millions and millions of years before in the Brahmana school and all that stuff. So the culture was going on millions of years, billions of years. So this Vedic culture and Varnashram and all this type of thing, billions of years. So their idea, of course, you know, like there's been a creation and annihilation, so things have got turned around a little bit. But still, we understand from the texts of the Shastras themselves. This is our source of information. Jai Oglu Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.